Thank you, Father, so much for your word to us. Help us as we now look at the story from 1 Kings that you might speak to us. Encourage us, comfort us, give us ways that we might look to you and your Son, our Lord Jesus. Enable us by your Spirit to serve you for your glory. Amen. Yes, so we're in 1 Kings chapter 19. Now it's Labor weekend. People have been planting in the garden. It's feeling warm and summery. Winter feels like a long way away. But cast your minds back, maybe 2 or 3 months. You're watching the weather forecast and you're wondering, is it going to snow? What is the weather forecast going to say? Well, I have in my hand a piece of paper which may have something to do with that. It comes from some very disgruntled youth. Dear weather forecaster, One News, Christchurch Press and stuff.co.nz. We, the youth of St. Saviour, St. Nicholas, are frankly sick and tired of you constantly raising our hopes, week in, week out, every time a southerly change is expected, and you mention the possibility of significant snow. Perhaps you do not realise the emotional stress that this causes us. We would have no problems getting up and going to school if we knew it was just going to be a normal day. You're giving us the hope that there might be a chance of a snow day, leaves us desperately disappointed, grumpy, and irritable when it just turns out to be rain. This unfortunately affects our manner with our siblings, parents, and teachers, and we would therefore like to claim damages for the groundings, detentions, and missed desserts that we have received. What is more, when you mention the possibility of snow at the weekend, we tragically have to realize too late that we have wasted an all-important lie-in by getting up before midday in the hopes of snow. We would therefore also like to claim the cost of breakfast, a meal that is clearly unnecessary had we been allowed to get up at lunchtime. We await a reply from you. However, unlike you, we have to be realistic and therefore aren't holding our collective breath. Yours disappointedly, St. Saviour's and St. Nicholas Youth Group. In all seriousness, in August, there were some very disgruntled youth at the weather forecasters saying, there's snow coming, and there was no snow coming. I even said, oh, great, it's snowing outside, and then it didn't settle. It was too warm. Great expectations can lead to crushing disappointments. Great expectations of something brilliant that's going to happen. It seems the greater the expectation, the more bitter the disappointment, whether that's with weather forecasts, whether it's with rugby, we'll see in a week's time, whether it's something else like a holiday or a special meal. It hurts. Every mountaintop seems to be followed by a valley. It happens in our spiritual lives as well. We think of the youth who a term ago have just come back from Snow Venture, the great camps that we have. Wonderful camps encouraging them to live their Christian lives and filling them full of enthusiasm and exuberance, and then real life happens again and you're back at school. And now here we are a term later, it's like it never even happened. We may feel that too. We may look back at times when spiritually we were on fire. We were ready to do anything for God and God was blessing us. And now we may be left discouraged, depleted, with questions. Today in 1 Kings 19, we'll be thinking about some of those questions, questions that we might ask of God. Do you care, God? Do you care? Or even, are you there, God? Or are you doing anything? Do you care? Are you there? Are you doing anything? They're questions we'll be looking at today. And what we find in 1 Kings 19 is certainly a literal coming down from a mountaintop experience. It's discouraging. 2 weeks ago, we were in 1 Kings chapter 18, and we saw the great events of Mount Carmel. Here, Elijah, after 3 years of drought because of God's judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel, had brought fire from heaven and rain from heaven. 450 prophets of Baal had limped and danced around the altar, trying to bring fire from their god, and nothing had happened. Baal was shown to be this false, phony god, this piece of wood. Elijah came and simply prayed to Yahweh, the true God, and fire came down and burned up the bull, burned up the altar, burned up the stones that were standing on, and licked up the water that was in all the trench around it. Yahweh is God. And that is how the people responded. The people of Israel were looking and watching, and they said, Yahweh, the Lord, he is God, not Baal. the Lord. He is God. And so the people start to obey Elijah. Elijah tells them to take these false prophets of Baal down the hill, and they kill them and throw them into the valley of Kishon. And there is King Ahab, the king who has brought all these people to worship the false god, unable to do anything but obey Elijah. When Elijah tells him to go home, he goes home. And rain falls from heaven for the first time in 3 years. God opens the heavens again. And that's where we were left off 2 weeks ago. Ahab is in his chariot, trying to shelter himself from the rain that's falling, trying to get home to Jezreel in time. He's thinking about all the things that he's seen, the great failure of his prophets and his God, the amazing power of the true God, fire coming down from heaven. He's thinking what he's going to say to his wife Jezebel when he tells her that all the prophets have been killed. And when he looks in the distance and he sees a blur, as Elijah the prophet somehow is outrunning him to Jezreel. He's hitched up his cloak and he runs through the rain. And there's a blur in the distance. And you're wondering, what happens next? Surely Ahab must be thinking, what am I doing? Surely he must be thinking, what a powerful God. I must go and serve him. But that's not what we read, what happens next. What happens next is deeply discouraging. Look at verses 1 to 4. Ahab gets home, and he gives Jezebel a blow-by-blow account of what has happened. He tells her how her God has been shown to be a fraud, how her prophets have been killed, how Elijah has been vindicated. And she doesn't need him to tell her that. She can hear the rain thundering on the roof. She's heard that Elijah is back in town and everyone's talking about him. She's heard that her prophets aren't back in town. She can't deny it. But she lowers her eyes and looks at Ahab and simply says, so what? So what? Jezebel sends a messenger to kill Elijah or to warn him that he is going to be killed. She doesn't care. She cannot deny the power of God. She cannot deny how fake and fraudulent her gods are. But she doesn't care. She will go on worshipping this false god. She is committed to this lifestyle. She is committed to her fraud. She is committed to persecuting anyone who serves the true God. That is deeply discouraging. And a stark reminder to us as well that we need more than miracles, we need more than proof to convince a hard heart. For someone to actually turn to God, a miracle's not going to do it. They need something else, something more. Some people persist in resisting. If that wasn't the case, then the Egyptians would have gone with the Israelites in the Exodus. Those same Israelites wouldn't have grumbled and been judged. The people who saw Jesus and the signs that he performed would have believed in him and not bayed for his blood. And our close friends might be Christians too. They might believe too. If it wasn't for this, we need something more. It is deeply discouraging for Elijah. And so, and as we see in verse 3, he sees all this, he's afraid, he runs for his life. He gets out of there, he goes south to the people who are still under the king chosen by God. And he goes further, he goes into the desert, he comes to a tree. He sits down under the tree. Verse 4, he prays that he might die. I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. He is broken. He is alone. He is exhausted, discouraged, hungry. 3 years of bringing judgment against this people, no rain, and what's it come to? Now there's rain and the people are only just going to go and obey what Jezebel tells them to do. This great event of Mount Carmel, all that power that was displayed, come to nothing. He is broken. He is alone under a tree. And so those questions may come up. Do you care, Lord? Are you there? Are you doing anything? And what God provides is wonderful encouragement. We see it beginning with verses 5 to 8. Do you care? Yes, he does. There is Elijah lying under this tree, asleep. And an angel comes and stirs him. Get up and eat. He looks around and there's some bread and a jar of water. He eats and drinks and he falls asleep again. Happens the second time. The angel wakes him up. Get up and eat. And this time it's such a good meal that he goes 40 days and 40 nights all the way to Horeb, the mountain of God, also known as Sinai. And as we read it, it may just appear like a simple, straightforward, miraculous scroggin that God is giving Elijah. But there is more to it as we look more closely. Verse 6. What did Elijah see? What was he fed with? Bread and a jar. Those two words, bread and a jar, they take us back a couple of chapters to 1 Kings chapter 17. If you were there, you might remember Elijah, during the droughts, goes to a foreign territory, and he comes to a widow. Of all the people who are expected to feed him, a widow. And she just has some bread and a jar. The jar of flour and oil never runs out. God provides. Here in verse 6, God is still doing the same thing. He is still the same God. God hasn't changed. He still cares. He's still feeding Elijah. Nothing's changed. God is still there feeding Elijah. And then look at verse 8. For how long does Elijah travel? 40 days and 40 nights. 40, quite significant. It might make you think of Jesus 40 days and nights in the wilderness alone without food and water. Well, if that does make you think of Jesus, both of these events would make you think of Moses and Israel in the desert for 40 years, eating nothing but what God gave them, bread from heaven. And where is he going? Horeb, the mountain of God, Sinai, the very place where Moses spent 40 days and nights speaking with God as God made his promises to this people, the very place where Moses saw a bush burning and God revealed himself to him, and God said, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. God is still the same God. He hasn't changed. He is the God of the Exodus. God still cares. And that's the wonderful encouragement for Elijah. God still cares. He feeds him. He brings him to the place where his promises were made known, where his character was made known. God has still got the same promises, and he still does the same job. This is great news for Elijah. He cares. He's still the same God. And then he comes to this cave on this mountain, and God speaks to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah pours out his heart in verse 10. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. As we've seen, he's broken, discouraged, exhausted. And what God does is to show him that God is in fact there with him. God is there. God is still God. And the very place where, if you look later on, Exodus chapter 33 and 34, you might want to have a read later, God does a similar thing. He makes his glory pass by Moses on the mountain, showing him who he is, making known his character. He is good. He is kind. He is just. And this is what God is going to do for Elijah. And it's a fascinating story. Verse 11, a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. You can imagine Elijah standing there at the mouth of a cave, holding himself up, terrified, covering his face from the wind. But what do we read? The Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. Still, Elijah was trying to hold himself up. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, like the fire that Elijah had seen only a few days before. But what does it say? Verse 12, the Lord was not in the fire. The Lord is not in the mighty signs. He's bigger than them. Where do we find him? Well, end of verse 12, it says, after the fire came a gentle whisper. Literally, a voice, a small silence, a nothing, a no sound at all, but a voice. And this is a fascinating story for us, and we may think, what is this still small voice, so it's called? How can we hear this voice? We'll go over the weight of the story. Take first the contrast. God is not in these mighty signs of wind or earthquake or fire. God's not in them. He's bigger than them. And then he shows himself in a comparative nothingness, a voice, a silence. And whatever that shows itself as, the voice speaks to him at the end of verse 13. And what it says is the very same thing he's just said. What are you doing here, Elijah? Look at the end of verse 9. The Lord said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah replies in the very same way, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. And so on. The conversation just starts again. God, who said he's going to turn up, he just starts the conversation again. He says the same thing. And that's an encouragement for Elijah. Actually, God has been with him the whole time. God's word is with him. He is the prophet. God speaks to him. God hasn't gone anywhere. He is bigger than the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. And he speaks to Elijah through his word. God is with him as much as he was with him on Mount Carmel. God is with him as much as he was with him when he first went to King Ahab. God is with Elijah. And then a question that we ask, and sometimes ask when we read the Old Testament, always good to ask, is, who am I in this reading? We'd love to be like Elijah, and yes, so much we can learn from Elijah's example. But are we the prophet of God tasked with bringing the word of God to the people of God? Or are we the people of God tasked with receiving the word of God from his prophets? I think we're the latter. We are the people hearing God's word from his prophets. But that's not to take this out of our hands. It means the same thing for us. We have God's word. Here, Old Testament recorded the words of God's prophets. New Testament, God's apostles, chosen to speak to us. We have God's word here. We don't need fire. We don't need a wind or an earthquake. God is here. He is bigger than those things. And he's with us. He's with us today just as much as he was with you when you first heard his word. God is with you. We have it here in his word. So if you're ever thinking, or a friend of you is thinking, and it's a good thing to think, I'd love to know God more. I'd just love to see him. And I know what it's like to desire something audible or visual that we can see. Yes, God is with me. Great. You may want to ask for that. But first, come to God's word. Come to him in prayer. He's never left you. God's word is here. He speaks. Read it. God hears your prayer. Speak to him. Nothing changed in the conversation for Elijah. God just said, what are you doing here? We can read God's words. We can pray. I mentioned these a few weeks ago. I'll point them out again. We have these in a foyer, very delightfully designed by Dave here. Reading the Bible, praying. These two bookmarks are very helpful for us. Just some examples of what we can do to read the Bible and pray, because we acknowledge that it's a hard and difficult thing to do. It takes discipline. It takes help from other people. But just because these things are hard, shouldn't stop us from trying. God is with us. He hears our prayer. He speaks to us through his word. So if you haven't already taken one of these, take one home with you today. Try out the things that it suggests. Reading Bible study notes. Reading the Bible with someone else. Praying with someone else. Praying for different things going on in the world will help you know God is with you. He is the God who said, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. That is the second encouragement. But it carries on. Next question finishes with Elijah in a field meeting a successor, a man plowing there. And it answers the question, are you doing anything? So as he said, verse 13, God asks Elijah the same question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah replies in the same way, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. And then God reveals his plan. In verses 15 to 18, God reveals what he is doing. First of all, God shows that successors are coming. Go and anoint Hazael, king over Aram, that's Syria. Go and anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. Go and anoint Elisha to succeed you as prophet. Hazael will be the king of his neighboring country, this pagan country, and he will bring judgment on the king Ben-Hadad in Syria and on this northern kingdom Israel. Jehu will usurp Ahab's family and become king over Israel and judge them. And then anyone who escapes that will come to Elisha, the prophet. New kings, new prophets. Here is Elijah thinking, I've wasted all my efforts. And here is God saying, it's still going according to plan. Go and anoint Hazael, Jehu, Elisha. I have a plan. It's working. And then verse 18, the challenging words, I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. I reserve 7,000. 7,000, that's about 6,999 more than Elijah thought there were. He thought he was the only one. He said he was the only one. And that's understandable. He was the only one there on Mount Carmel. Where were they? If they weren't worshipping Baal, why weren't they standing with him for Yahweh? Well, that's a question that's unanswered, but they're still there. They're still serving God faithfully. Maybe not as strongly and boldly as Elijah, but they're still there. The only person who's allowed to have a Messiah complex is the Messiah himself. Elijah isn't crucial to God's plans. God has another successor already lined up. Elijah doesn't have to worry. God is working. It doesn't depend on him. For us, that is a great encouragement. We see how quickly that comes to happen in verses 19 to 21. Elijah goes to Elisha. Elisha drops everything. He cooks everything, and then he follows Elijah. It happens just like that, just like God said it would. And we can see also, just as it was for Elijah, it doesn't hinge on you. That's a challenge. It's a challenge that it doesn't hinge on me, because it's so easy for me to think that it does. Can I entrust God's work to God? Can I entrust other people to God and other people? So if I see a friend of mine who I've been working on for years to hear about the good news of Jesus, and someone else from church is having a conversation with them, am I able to just leave them alone and not butt in? Or do I want to go in and defend them? So often I want to go in and say, oh, you don't really understand, let me speak to my friend here. Can I entrust this other person to God? Can I entrust another church to doing the work of taking in a friend or family member? They've gone to some church, I have no idea what they're like. Can I just trust God that he's working? He's working in them for that person. It doesn't depend on me. That's a challenge. I can leave it to God to use other people. But at the same time as it being a challenge, it's a comfort. It doesn't hinge on you. As much as we may feel that we've failed, as much as we think that our words are poor, or we haven't done quite the right thing, or we've missed an opportunity, remember, it doesn't hinge on you. God will work in and through you, and sometimes God will work despite you. God will always make sure he is doing his plan. Nothing has changed for him. Can we take comfort in that? God will use us. We can carry on. We can seek to bring other people to hear about Jesus, knowing God is working. God is working. He is doing something. Perhaps you've had a very refreshing Labor weekend by the time you hit Tuesday morning, and you're lying there in bed praying. And you're thinking about the challenges of the day ahead. And you're planning it out. You say, okay, I'm going to, when I finish praying, read the Bible. Then I'm going to get up and make the kids' lunches before I go to work. When I get to work, I'm going to finish that report I'm working on by about morning tea. At morning tea, I'll see John, and I'll invite him to the men's breakfast on Saturday. At lunch, I'll remember to talk to Martin about Christianity Explored, which is happening tonight, and remind him that he's coming. I'll finish work on good time so that I can get home, go for a run, take the dog for a walk, cook dinner, and then get out to Christianity Explored and be there as a support to Martin. That might be the way you start the day thinking and praying. What happens if you sleep in? You fall asleep praying. You skip your Bible reading. You only make half of the lunches because you've got to get to work. When you get to work, there's a pile of emails to go through, so you don't even start the report until after lunchtime. John isn't there at work today. You work late, you didn't cook dinner, you didn't go for a run with a dog. You get home, you go out again to Christianity Explored, you're spending most of the time there asleep, and Martin didn't turn up anyway. What do you pray at the end of the day? Well, that was a waste of a day, wasn't it? Are you there, God? Are you doing anything? Do you care? Well, actually, our prayer at the end of that day can be the very same as our prayer if that day had gone all according to plan. If John had said, yes, I'll come to the men's breakfast, and if Martin had become a Christian at Christianity Explored, we can say the same thing at the end of the day. God, you are the same yesterday, today, forever. You are I am who I am. Of course you care. You are there. You're with me. You are working. That's a great liberation for us because it doesn't depend on us. It allows us to try again the next day, to know that God is working. We can try again. God is the same yesterday, today, forever. We come here to the end of this time that we've had in 1 Kings 11 to 19. And I do hope that that's what you can see. God is the same God today as he was back here. The same God who loves, who cares about his people, who cares about his name being made known, who is bringing everything according to his plan. These three people who are anointed, Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha, they dominate the rest of the book of 1 Kings and the first half of 2 Kings. They're important people. But they only lead to the great one that Jesus and God has always planned, Jesus Christ, the ultimate king. Everything is coming towards everything being under Jesus. Nothing can stop that. God is the same. So if we're feeling discouraged, exhausted, depleted, we can know God does care. God is there. We can come to him in his word and in prayer. And God is doing something. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement of this passage of Scripture today. May you imprint it on our hearts that you are the same yesterday, today, forever. You are the God who was there in the burning bush. You are the God who spoke to Elijah. You are the God who speaks to us by your word. Help us to come to you. Help us to listen to you. Help us to know that you are at work in this world and seek to go out and serve you for Jesus. Amen.